Brothers and sisters, these are trying and difficult times in which we live, and so I thought it may be good for us today to have hope and joy in the world that's coming, knowing that the trials and the struggles of this world will be no more. And so I'd like to proclaim to you this morning the Word of God as we find that in Revelation 21, the verses 9 through 21, and we'll we'll read first of all from Revelation 21, the verses 1 to 21. And this afternoon we'll pay attention to the rest of this wonderful chapter of God's Word. Revelation 21, hear the Word of God. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Here begins our text. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, its breadth, and its height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's often been said that Christians spend too little time thinking about the destination to which they are to arrive, and thinking more about the journey towards that destination. That is, we spend a lot of time debating about things like justification and sanctification and all those kind of topics, and little time contemplating on the actual life that we're going to enjoy in the new heaven and the new earth. It's kind of silly, really. I mean, in the days when we could plan a trip, if you planned a trip to Europe, for example, I don't think you would spend too much time thinking about what a great thing it will be to travel on the airplane and to go through customs and all that sort of stuff. But you think a long time about Europe and the places you want to go to and how you're going to get from place to place and the like. So why don't we do that with our heavenly destination? Well, part of the problem, I suppose, is that there is a great deal of controversy among Christians about what it takes to get there. How do we manage to arrive there? Another part of the problem is that the scriptures don't really tell us a whole lot about the destination. Probably because our minds cannot comprehend and take in all the things that are in store for us. And that's why when the scriptures do talk about that world that is to come, we should pay very careful attention. And here in chapter 21 of the Revelation, it is telling us about that new world. And the next passage tells us even more about the new world. One commentator, however, suggested that John rounds off his book with a series of somewhat miscellaneous observations. I disagree with that. In actuality, they're very carefully arranged. In verses 9 to 21, the camera zooms in on that which verses 1 and 2 have talked about. The new heaven, the new earth, the holy city. And we are given, yes, it's apocalyptic imagery, it's difficult to understand, but we are given an interesting and beautiful picture that tells us much about the life to come. What a glorious and wonderful life it will be. What is it, though, that we find here but surprise after surprise? John actually blows us away. Some of the misconceptions we have about that world are blown away as we listen to what he has to say to us. This morning, we look at three such surprises. This afternoon, we have some more surprises for you. God's word comes to you this morning under this theme: three surprises with respect to the holy city, the New Jerusalem. We'll speak about surprise number one. It comes down. Surprise number two, it is a city. Surprise number three, it is named after tribes and apostles. Brothers and sisters, we all have our ideas about the life after this one, no doubt. It'd be rather interesting to conduct a survey as to what we think about it. Actually, it'd probably be rather disappointing. For how many of us do not have ideas of eternity being a place where there are lots of fluffy clouds, people and angels fluttering about, and everybody wearing their halos and plucking their harps and flitting from cloud to cloud while doing so? We imagine that future life to be some kind of bodiless, non-material world in a totally spiritual existence. And then indeed, it's a surprise, a startling surprise, to see the church, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down. Verse 10. We thought we were going up rather than down. We thought that we're going up to some new heavenly existence rather than heaven coming down to this earth. But indeed, the angel who has ushered in the end of the world by way of the bowls of the seven last plagues takes John up to a high mountain from which John can have this clear and unobstructed view of what is going to happen. And there John sees the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, the church coming down out of heaven. The church, massive and magnificent, he sees moving downward, descending to a new earth. Indeed, the first misconception we have to correct to understand the life after this one properly is we need to realize we are headed not only for a new heaven, but also for a new earth. John says, chapter 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth."
And that is indeed in accordance with so much of the scriptures. The scriptures actually anticipate this.
Behind the idea that there will be a new earth, there lies the whole matter of the people of Israel longing for the land of Canaan, the land of promise. To Abraham, much of that was promised, but not much was received. But Abraham looked forward to the new earth as the real fulfillment of the inheritance which was promised him. Hebrews, for example, speaks of him as one who strained forward to receive the glorious reality spoken of here, that he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, that he desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. It is striking, in Genesis 17, we learn that God promised to give to Abraham and his seed all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. How much of that did he actually receive? But in Romans 4, verse 13, Paul speaks of the same promise and says that Abraham and his descendants should inherit the world. The land of Canaan has become the world in Romans. So too Psalm 37 reads, the meek will inherit the land. But when our Lord Jesus builds on this in his Beatitudes, his words reflect the New Testament expansion of the concept of the land. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So too, there are passages in Isaiah with the same emphasis. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. You could say this teaching of the new earth is tied in with the teaching about the resurrection of the body, and a teaching we also overlook. If the life after this one is only a spiritual and heavenly existence, as we like to imagine, well, then we have no need of the physical side of our human existence either. We have no room then for a doctrine such as the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. But the teaching of the scriptures is that this earth will be renewed, purified, cleansed, and that we will live on this renewed earth with glorified, renewed, and resurrected bodies. It is we who will be raised, and we who will enjoy life on this earth in the flesh. Didn't Job already cry out in Job 19, after this life, from my flesh I shall see God? Someone said quite strikingly, and maybe he goes too far, but we'll only really know when we get to the next world. He said, the world into which we shall enter is therefore not an other world, it is this world, this heaven, this earth, both, however, passed away and renewed. It is these forests, these fields, these cities, these streets, these people that will be the scene of redemption. At present, they are battlefields, full of the strife and sorrow of the not yet accomplished consummation. Then they will be fields of victory, fields of harvest, where out of seed that was sown with tears, the everlasting sheaves will be reaped and brought home. Think of it as well, brothers and sisters, theologically. If the present world is to be totally destroyed, with not a trace of it remaining in the new world, then who has won the greatest battle in redemptive history? Then you would have to say that Satan won that battle, because God has to begin anew and create out of nothing again. But Satan did not win that battle. God won it in Jesus Christ our Lord. Satan has been decisively defeated. God will, in and through Christ, reveal the full dimensions of that defeat when he renews this very earth on which Satan deceived mankind, and when he banishes from it all the results of Satan's evil deceit. You see, brothers and sisters, God originally created earth and declared it to be good. Through sin, our planet has been spoiled. Romans 8 talks about that. But in the renovation of heaven and earth, God will salvage what man has spoiled, and it will return to the church for full use and enjoyment at a level that is hard for us to imagine. I fear that in too much of our thinking about the future life, we have been more influenced by the results of Greek philosophy than we have by the Word of God. Greek philosophy has been far too predominant over our Western civilization. And according to the Greeks, salvation consists in the flight of the soul from the sphere of this earth and from everything that is physical. They even said that's what death does. It allows the soul finally to be free from the body like a bird out of a cage. But biblical thought always places man on a redeemed earth in a resurrected body. The creation is glorious now, more glorious than we, but then it will be more glorious than we can dare to imagine. There we will spend eternity fully capable of enjoying all its beauties, all its resources, and using all of its treasures and all of our abilities to the glory of God. In that way, we come also to appreciate what it means that this holy city, this new Jerusalem, the church, comes down out of heaven. What does it mean? What do we all learn from that? Well, we learn, for instance, that the church, one last time we're reminded, the church is not our business, the church is Christ's business. As we slave away in this world, laboring for the church, it may often appear to us that that which happens is the result of our activity, but here we are reminded it is the result of the triune God. In COVID times, we sometimes despair about the church and what this is going to do to the church and to levels of commitment to the church. But we are reminded this morning, the church is God's business. And he has plenty power to maintain his church. He may make use of men, but men are only feeble, weak instruments. Jerusalem can indeed never appear other than coming down out of heaven, for it owes its existence to the condescension of God and not to the efforts of people. But moreover, it teaches us that there's going to be a glorious newfound unity about the life after this one. Today, heaven and earth are divided as two separate realities. Today, we have no idea as to what exactly it is that is happening in the heavens above. We all feel that very painfully when we have dear ones who leave us to be with the Lord Jesus. We cannot communicate with them. We don't have contact with them. We miss them physically in our homes and in our hearts. But in the life to come, heaven and earth becomes a unity. The glory of the new creation consists in the fact that because heaven and earth have become one, the dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of those who have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ is the same. We'll be reunited with those who were parted from us, but best of all, we'll be united with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All the barriers are gone. The dwelling of God is with man. He will live with them, and they will be his people. We will not be eternal space creatures like in Star Wars. Redemption is not a deliverance from the material world, but the reestablishment and the sanctification of it. It's precisely ordinary earthly existence that is redeemed. This new earth is not a strange and futuristic fantasy, but a life in which the glorious realities of this life are multiplied manifold, and in which the line so blurred today will become clearly into focus for us. On that new earth, God will finally grant to his people the full access to the riches which the covenant of grace involves. Here we receive only the first fruits, there the full harvest. No more tears on this new earth, no more death, no more fatal accidents, no more incurable diseases, no more viruses, no more funeral services and final farewells. On that new earth we will enjoy everlasting, unbroken fellowship with God and with the people of God, including the dear ones whom we have loved and lost for a while. What a glorious life it will be, not least of all because we see the heavens and the church coming downward to the earth. But there are more surprises here, brothers and sisters. The second surprise is the fact that the church, our habitation, is there described as a city. It's a holy city. Isn't that surprising? For after all, when most of us think of a most ideal place to be, is it not something other than a city that we think of? I suspect that's why you live out here. Is it not more likely to be a garden? Other religions describe heaven as the restoration of the natural, as a garden-like paradise. We too think of it as paradise restored, the ideal life of Adam and Eve all over again, but then even better. That seems the right way, for when we want to experience renewal and relaxation in our lives, when we want to recover intimacy and family and marriage, our usual practice is to head for the countryside. I don't think too many of us go to downtown Toronto for that. In gardens, we can stroll and contemplate, smell the roses, and commune with God. Paradise is a garden in Genesis. Love is a garden in the Song of Songs. Life blessed and ordered by God must be a garden, we think. I know nowadays in missions there's a lot written about loving the city, and that's a good thing because if you want to love the people of the city, you certainly have to adapt and love the city. But it's a challenge because cities, even biblically speaking, cities are repugnant. Cities are noisy with people who are defiant of God and abusive to persons. The first city, Enoch, was built by the first murderer, Cain, and destroyed in the flood. The second city, Babel, was built in an arrogant attempt to storm the heavens and was abandoned in a tangle of broken languages. We're reminded of all of that in Revelation 17 and 18. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And just as surprising is the fact that this city is also called the city of Jerusalem. Ah, there were great things about this city of Jerusalem on this earth. There were moments of great worship there, great temple building, great revelation, but there was also so much that was horrible. This was the city that David captured from the pagan Jebusites and then dishonored with his acts of adultery and murder. This was the city that mocked the integrity of Jeremiah and turned a deaf ear to his powerful preaching. This was the city twice destroyed in judgment, first by the God-directed armies of Babylon, later by the Christ-prophesied Roman soldiers. This was the city our Lord Jesus wept over, crying out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those that sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you together." This was the city that disregarded even the admonitions of our Lord Jesus and crucified him to death. This is the city that still today opposes those who belong to Christ. If you ever have the opportunity to visit Jerusalem, on the one hand, it's a beautiful thing to walk the streets where our Lord walked and to imagine his life and to imagine his death. All the history, a walk back in time. But on the other hand, it's not so beautiful. Christians are persecuted today in Jerusalem. It's hard for God's people to gather and to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so beautiful. So why then is this final city called Jerusalem? It underlines on the one hand how God fulfills his purposes and how totally Satan will be defeated. God had decreed wondrous things for Jerusalem, and those wondrous things will happen in and through Christ. God is the one who's victorious. But it underlines also the newness of God's creation. God does not abandon the course of history and simply bring us back to the very beginning, forsaking everything that has happened. No, no, God purifies, renews, sanctifies everything that has happened and has come to pass. Heaven, brothers and sisters, the new heaven and the new earth is formed out of dirty streets and murderous alleys, out of adulterous bedrooms and corrupt courts,
out of unchristian synagogues and commercialized churches, out of thieving tax collectors and traitorous disciples. A city, to be sure, but now through Christ and his blood, even, can you believe, a holy city. See how purified, how splendid it will be, according to the words of John. John describes it as a marvel of design, of spaciousness and efficiency. It's described in verse 16 as a city of enormous size, 12,000 stadia. 12,000 furlongs, it says in your translation. That is about 1,500 miles, its length, its width, and its height. The intention is no doubt to stress its vastness. Such an expanse brings you from here all the way to Alberta and all the way up into the Yukon. This city is bigger than all of Western Canada. But the intention is not only to emphasize its size, it also speaks about its perfection. Notice it is the shape of a cube. Verse 7:16, its length and its breadth and its height are equal. That makes it a cube. Why a cube? Well, there was something else that was a cube in the Old Testament, namely the Old Testament Holy of Holies. The Book of Kings tells us it was 20 cubits each way. And so the point is not that this new Jerusalem is limited to the size. The image can't be taken literally. But the point is the new Jerusalem is portrayed as one gigantic Holy of Holies where God can be worshipped freely and without end. Imagine the defiled Jerusalem that crucified our Lord becomes a Holy of Holies. A world which is a Holy of Holies. A world which is a temple. One big place of worship. The rule in the old Jerusalem always was, be careful when you approach this place. It's too holy, too fearful. Only the high priest and only according to some regulations. But lo and behold, in this world we will live in the Holy of Holies. John goes on, the cubic city, he says, is surrounded by a wall, a high wall, he says in verse 17. The measuring of the angel reveals the wall is 144 cubits, 72 yards. We get into trouble if we imagine all of this literally because our math doesn't work. If this is a height of the wall, it seems rather low compared to a city that's 1,500 miles high. And if this is its length, it's hardly adequate for a city 1,500 miles wide. Clearly, the number is symbolic. 144 is the number of Israel, the number of the people of God, who are elsewhere described as 144,000. Notice, according to verse 18, the wall was built of jasper. Jasper is the greatest of all jewels in the Revelation, associated with God himself. Verse 10 and 11, the city having the glory of God, its radiance was like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. Already back in 4 verse 3, God, the one on the throne, is described as one who had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. So then if the wall is made of jasper, and if God is the one who is described as jasper, the message is God is a wall around his people. He is the city's defense. Outside are the dogs and the evildoers. Outside may be those who clamor to get in. Outside are those who do not know the blood of Jesus and its cleansing power. But God keeps the city pure and its inhabitants safe. The battle against evil is over. Its citizens are eternally secure, because God is a wall around the city. You see it too with the gates. Verse 12, we often imagine heaven as a place where there's one pearly gate with Peter standing in front of it. But here there are 12 gates, three on each side, obviously stressing the Catholic nature of the church. Don't think too small of the church.
People will come from north and from south and from east and west in order to enjoy the glorious realities of this wonderful place. But not everyone is admitted. No, no. For before each gate there stands an angel, verse 12. 12 gates with 12 angels at the gates. It stresses again the splendor. For an angelic gatekeeper, it doesn't happen too often in the Bible. Angels prevent us from going back into the garden of paradise. Angels stand by the grave of Christ on the resurrection, and now they stand by the gates of Jerusalem, welcoming those who are in Christ, but forbidding all those who are not. You see it too with all the gems that are mentioned here. The wall is made of jasper. The gates are great pearls. The streets are pure gold. The foundations are so many different kinds of precious stones and jewels. Look at the list in verses 19 to 21. Is it not all meant to impress us with the perfection and the beauty of this place? It's described in our kind of language, in the language of jewelry, the stuff people look for today, the stuff that men buy their wives, the stuff that the stock market is all about, the price of gold and jewelry. All of that is found in the New Jerusalem, and that which is the most glorious result of the revelation of God in Christ. And best of all, it's not angels. It's not gods who dwell in this most holy and splendid place. It's the multitudes of redeemed humanity, you and me, and those before us and after us who have rejoiced and will rejoice in God and the Lamb. What is it that is displayed with a city? Well, think of it. Are not cities also places that are famous for something, namely something called work? Not suggesting that people don't work out in the countryside. But cities are places where there's this intensity of work. So too here. We may have a picture of life in the new heaven and new earth as being one eternal day at the beach. But that's not the biblical picture. How can you read the Gospels and think that? Jesus is forever putting people to work in the parables. You will be over one city. You will be over 10 cities. Your pounds will be multiplied as you engage in new activity. The new heaven and the new earth will be a place of rest, to be sure, but it will not be a place of rest for those who are lazy, because in Christ Jesus we get new energy. There we will rest from our evil works, no doubt. And there, finally, we will know the total meaning of what it is to find our rest in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it will be as well a place of intense community. That's what every architect wants to achieve. He wants to achieve intense community in a city, but it's seldom found there because of sin. It turns into hostility. It turns into trouble. It turns even into rioting, as we see today. But here comes a city that is a real community. Out of the heavens comes a holy city where people live in harmony with God and also in harmony with each other. Out of the heavens comes a virgin bride, alive in intimacy with God and each other. And the city and the bride are us. It's a perfect city, a glorious city, no doubt. What privilege it is to be found in Christ. And so there's a third surprise. Maybe it's no surprise to you, but if you think about it, it's surprising. The names of the tribes and the apostles are inscribed on this city. The city has 12 foundation stones and 12 gates, verses 12 to 14. The gates are inscribed with the names of the 12 Israelite tribes and the foundation stones with the names of the apostles. It's not so surprising, you say, for after all, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But think about it. The 12 tribes of Israel are rather unlikely material for gates into heaven, are they not? For the sons of Israel are hardly examples of holiness or heroism. The father of the 12 himself, Jacob,
had little and did little to commend himself to God. What was his life but trickery and deceit until finally he has tricked himself and humbled? And his seed did not improve in his sons. Their stories are little more than stories of brutality and of fraud and of sex and of cowardice. And what are we to say of the 12 apostles? There's not much there to encourage pride in our spiritual genealogies either. What are they other than a random selection of fearful, grasping, self-loving, inconsistent fellows? Only three of them, Peter, James, and John, do we know much about, and what we know we aren't too inclined to like. For another five, we have only an anecdote or two, and the others are storyless completely. The amazing thing in the Gospels is that Jesus spends his time in the company of these men, patiently and mercifully teaching, forgiving, rebuking, and loving them to his death. By the time the Revelation is written, a few of them have done something for the church, but most have been forgotten and have sunk into obscurity altogether. Imagine Simeon and Reuben are building materials for heaven, and so are Bartholomew and Thaddeus, whoever they were. What does it show us, brothers and sisters? It underlines for us in a very striking and splendid way, for a final time, the glorious gospel of God's wonderful grace. There is a wall around the city. The wall not only reminds me that there are others outside who would like to get in, the wall also reminds me I once was on the other side, and I deserve to be on the other side. And the fact that on the gates of the wall there are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the names of those dirty, crooked men who sold their brother, tricked their father, and the like, why, that reminds me. The only thing that ever gets me through the gates to the blessed side of the wall is the sovereign, glorious grace of God. The gates and the names on the gates cause me to sing my songs of praise with more and more enthusiasm. It went with me as it went with those sons of Israel. God brings about the salvation of wretches who don't deserve to be saved, and so reveals his glory. And on the foundation of this wall, there are the names of the 12 apostles. Now I understand why these 12 foundation stones are 12 sparkling jewels. For these 12 apostles, some of them are the writers of the New Testament scriptures. And whenever we weigh whether or not a book belongs in the canon of scripture, we're always busy with the question, what is their link with the apostles? They are heaven's first and finest interpreters. The 12 foundation stones are symbolic for the whole biblical revelation. And so they are jewels. Buried in these writings from beginning to end, there is Christ, there is his life, and his work. These men may not have been much, but their writings, they were jewels. They spoke of Christ. And Christ is the way, the only way to the New Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, I tell you, it will be a glorious place with many delightful surprises. It will be a perfect place where there should only be perfect people. But the people are not so perfect. The sons of Jacob are there. The 12 apostles are there. You and I may be there. But this is what gets us there, and this alone, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Christ is the only gateway through the gates. All other saviors, all other gods lead elsewhere to places as horrible as this place is beautiful. So I beseech you, examine your hearts on this question. Examine your hearts also with a view to celebrating the Lord's Supper together next week. Examine your hearts with respect to your eternal destiny. lest you be met there with an awful surprise. What do you make of Jesus Christ? Do you truly know the life in Christ so that you keep the commandments of God and you walk in the blood of Jesus? Is Christ in you? Are you in Christ? Are we living his life? For he and he alone is the only way into this glorious and most wonderful city. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, almighty, glorious God, we come to you and we confess, not for a moment any of our own worthiness, not for a moment any of our own deeds, but we confess the worthiness and the deeds of your wonderful Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we get a picture of that glorious world to come, we know that we are not worthy of that either. We have not deserved any of that. What we receive today is only of grace. What we receive then will only be by grace. And we pray that you would bless us, that we might in this day and in this week indeed purify our hearts and lives and come clean before you in the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may we show that to you as we attempt with all of our vigor and all of our zeal indeed to keep your commands. Most gracious God, we pray that you would be with us and you would surround us with your care and your love, that you would comfort us with the message of the Scriptures. Here there is pain and here there is hurt. Here we have to do with diseases and we have to do with viruses and all kinds of things. But we thank you. You give us hope and you give us joy because there is a better world coming. Our minds cannot comprehend all this. We cannot fathom the glorious things that you have in store for us. But we know the sufferings of this world are not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. And so we give you thanks and we pray that in Christ Jesus you would cause us by your Spirit and grace to be worthy in some way in order that we might inherit something of that glorious world. Hear us in Jesus' name in the forgiveness of every one of our sins. Amen.